This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Brothers and sisters, it was because of the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal said in Surah Ali Imran, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You will not fully reach or attain righteousness until you spend from that which you love. That Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said to him, Ya Rasulallah, the most beloved property I own is the one I acquired in Khaybar. So can I, should I donate it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually gave him an alternative. He suggested to him and said, إِن شِئْتَ حَبَسْتَ أَصْلَهُ وَتَصَدَّقْتَ بِهِ. If you want, perhaps a better idea is to retain the property itself, the capital, if we're going to use finance terms, and to donate its yield. So instead of it being a one-time donation, you sort of keep it or dedicate it, kept in a way that will perpetually, in an ongoing donation format, give you dividends or give you returns for the sake of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So Umar did that. He took this advice and established that land as a waqf, as an endowment. It became the first endowment in the history of Islam. And he declared that whatever was harvested from it was solely for the poor or the needy or his relatives or the guests, because charity also begins at home, right? Or for a stranded traveler, and whoever is maintaining it, because someone's got to take care of it, can consume of it within reasonability, but can't monetize it, can't profit from it. And so that blessed advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't stop at Umar. The rest of the Sahaba latched onto it, to the degree that Jabir radiallahu an said, there was not a single companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ذو مقدرة إلا وقف, that had the financial ability to do so, except that he had set up an endowment, set up a waqf, meaning a property, an asset that would create revenue for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu an and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an, their waqf was their dar, their living quarters, their property upon their death was waqf. These are just the most famous of them. And Umar radiallahu an, as we said, and Zubayr ibn al-Awwam radiallahu an, their estates, their farmlands were dedicated for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Uthman radiallahu an, he did so much. But the most famous of them perhaps is Bi'r Ruma, the well of Ruma. He purchased it for an exorbitant amount. It was very overpriced. But the Messenger of Allah asked, so Uthman responds, radiallahu an, and he made it an open source of water for the Muslims of Medina. And it remains as a waqf, an endowment estate, though over time it had to be restored and modernized. Until today, you can go to the waqf of Uthman, radiallahu ta'ala an Uthman. And then there's Khalid, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu an, the little bits that he had were his weapons and his battle armor. He dedicated those as waqf. Meaning until they fall apart, whoever can make use of them is to make use of them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then it didn't even just stop at the Sahaba. The blessed suggestion of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam became the hallmark of Islam in particular. It's not like other civilizations never had any endowments. Yeah, you could have a pagan nation somewhere that dedicated, you know, a cow to the false gods, and that's a sacred cow, and if it has a baby, the baby's sacred too, please don't touch it. Not like this. This became the hallmark of Islamic civilization. They were so moved by this prophetic advice and opportunity. It's because Muslims also in particular were given by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam a superior notion, if you will, through the waqf tradition, through the endowment idea of retirement accounts. You know, people today, they toil for decades so that they can retire or sort of live on passive income at some point, 10 years, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe 40. Usually takes longer than most of us calculate, whatever the number is going to be, so that you can enjoy it for what? For 5, 10, 12, 15 years. Maybe your kids might need it. Maybe they'll appreciate it, right? That's the retirement account idea in this day and age. Yes, Muslims were taught to have financial planning mindsets, even in the worldly sense. Yes, it's true. But they were given a superior notion as well, that whatever you do, it's worth it, because after these 60, 70 years, you have a Jannah retirement portfolio that will give you returns forever, without end, longer lasting, in a better world. And so as a result of that concept, result of that suggestion and advice from the Prophet ﷺ, Muslims were different. They were particularly invested in endowments, and it became the hallmark, the icon of Islamic civilization. To the point that the Muslims weren't even just interested in just any endowment. They would go out of their way to figure out what was needed right now. What can I get max reward on through my assets with Allah Azza wa Jal? And so it went in every direction. What can I serve? What need is pressing? And I can serve it in a way that is intelligent, that is sustainable, ongoing. And so you look at the first dynasty of Islam, for example, the Umayyads. The Umayyads, and by extension Muslims throughout history, boast of being the founders of the very first psychological treatment centers on the planet, free of charge. Why? Because there was endowment set up to fund them. These places were campuses, actually. They weren't like hospitals, right? For like you just get treated, wounded up, bandaged, or prescribed. They were campuses, retreats. Like floral retreats, meadows, if you will, for people to remain until they rehabilitate their mental health. They were called maristans. And then the reins of the Ummah is inherited by another dynasty called the Abbasids. And the Abbasids are the ones credited with turning Islamic civilization into the intellectual hub of the world. This was the global center of learning. You have places like Baghdad in its golden age, Baytul Hikmah, which everyone talks about, the House of Wisdom. Why? How did this become? Also Cordoba, though they were under the Umayyads, but same period. Why? Because of endowments. The endowments were funding this possibility to make it a reality. You know, you even, speaking of the Abbasids, you have to recall Zubaydah, the wife of one of the greatest rulers of the Abbasid period, Harun al-Rashid. His wife Zubaydah, she saw a need and she acted right away in endowment form, endowment fashion. She came to Hajj and she realized how complicated, how burdensome it was for people to retrieve water in the middle of the desert as they're preparing for Hajj and setting up their campsites, and they're not familiar with the area. They're all travelers from every corner of the world. So she, out of pocket, spent almost an incalculable fortune, so that for tens of kilometers, she set up what's known as Ainu Zubaydah today. It's still there. If you go to Hajj and Umrah and the taxi driver knows what he's doing, he can actually show it to you, though it's no longer functional. She set up with engineers a pipeline, or actually like a pathway for the water to get collected in places after rainfall and to be brought all the way to where people stay at Hajj, at the campsites of Mina. Why? She saw the need, and the blessed advice of the Prophet ﷺ about awqaf, about endowments, was still alive in their hearts. And then you fast forward, if you like, you know, you go even in Damascus during, you know, the Islamic golden ages. It got to a point where people were setting up retirement homes as endowments for retired, wait for it, animals. To the point that the scholars of Islam had to get involved and say, wait a minute, is this even permissible? Right? And then some of them are going to say, well, technically the Prophet ﷺ said, "Fi kulli kabadin ratbin sadaqa," every living being, you know, is an avenue of charity. Like, they all agreed that you can donate an animal to be used to serve humans. But what if I'm creating an establishment to serve the cow who's done his work, and now he's too old to serve on the farm, so let him have a little bit better quality of life on his way out? They were retirement homes for elderly or handicapped, dogs, cats, cattle. And the scholars had to figure out, should we or should we not endorse this practice? That's how widespread it was. That's how driven people were to be a part of this legacy, this tradition of awqaf and endowments. And you know, the Zengis, which sort of paved the way for the Ayyubids, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, who restored and liberated al-Masjid al-Aqsa from its crusader occupiers, they too, and there's a reason why I'm mentioning this example, I'll come to it in a minute, they too had pioneered novel, new endowments. Like they say that during the time of the Ayyubids, they started creating these public fountains where people can come get milk and sweetened water, like outpours, for underfed infants. Like let's say there's a baby that is not drinking from its mom, or its mom has died in childbirth, or is missing or otherwise. Malnourished newborns would go and get this milk, perhaps goat milk or whatever it's going to be, right? Sweetened water to help sustain the endowments were made. And then, like, you know, even the Mamluks had inherited the custodianship for a long time of Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa before the Ottomans. They too took now endowments to fund the endless waves of people that visit Al-Haramain. You know, it's not just in this day and age that Mecca and Medina are crowded. The Muslim Ummah forever wants to be there, wants to visit there, should be going there. They set up the endowments that finance this. And so why am I sharing all of this in sort of rapid-fire fashion? I want you to notice that the periods of strength in Muslim civilization were always interlinked, always connected, because they were dependent on, after Allah Azza wa Jal, periods of strong endowments, strong awqaf, strong institutions and establishments that created revenue that would make the ummah and the good causes it serves sustainable and ongoing. And likewise, the periods that we are climbing out of now, gradually, slowly but surely, but long way to go, the periods of weakness are directly correlated with us forgetting our waqf tradition, our endowment legacy. When the colonial powers overran most of the Muslim world or its entirety, one of the first things that was commandeered was the endowments. And so we have to reclaim that tradition, that advice of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, both religiously and strategically. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ الْعَظِيمَ لِي وَلَكُمْ. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعد أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ونبيه ورسوله. It was not just the Muslim endowments that were taken away from the Muslim world, but their collective memory of it was exported elsewhere. Like we stopped recalling it, but others did not. And I want you to notice this as well. The period of strength of one of the greatest empires, perhaps in the history of humanity, the United States, for example, right? The modern world in general, where does their strength come from? A huge part of it is what? Education. Because these universities are actually empires in the making. You know, some people call them research centers that build empires. Other people call them empires of research. You know, how else do you separate yourself from the pack in the world? They had massive awqaf and continue to grow them until today to enable them to do that. You know, you go to the Ivy League schools, for example, Harvard, downward, 15, 20 schools, their awqaf range from $15 to $55 billion. It's assets, capital that create revenue for them. You know what that does? The result of that, you're able now to afford recruiting cutting-edge talent to produce cutting-edge research. You pay their tuition. It's called scholarship. And you pay for the research they're going to do. It's called grants, research grants. That's where the money came from. Our tradition that we forgot and we need to almost learn back from those who recall it today. And you know, research, just to make the connection for everyone, research determines public opinion, right? These universities determine the worldview, the lens with which the rest of the world interprets realities, correctly or incorrectly. It's not just inventions, which are a great thing, progress and forward thinking, which is a great thing. Even baseless popular thought is because of the fact that they could afford to push it in every direction. So it sticks, it gets reinforced. Like, think of like unscientific theories, baseless theories, like the debates you hear nowadays about gender theory. Why are they so dominant? They are pushed by gender theory departments that are requested by major donors to the endowments of these universities. Right or wrong? You know, there is another, because Palestine is and should be on everyone's mind. Why does every major university have a Jewish studies department that teaches something called theological dispensation theory? Basically, theological God dispensed to us these lands. Do you understand how insane this is in a secular society to teach this? Doesn't have to make sense. That's what the donors want, supply and demand. Good customer service. That's the way it works. Theodore Herzl, who wrote The State of Israel, the guy behind the dream, the diplomat who tried the Ottomans and it failed, and he went to the British and it worked, and he networked his way into this. The man was an atheist, right? And he's quoting the Bible, and these departments are peddling this, right or wrong. He did not believe in God to begin with. The history departments next door inside these universities says these Bibles have no reason to be trusted. Historically speaking, like scrutinizing the history, there's no way to trace these scriptures. There's no way to trace these manuscripts. There's no reason to rely on this. Doesn't have to make sense. We will bow to top dollar, right? Brothers and sisters, even think of, you know, when we say vote with your dollar. Or when, for those of you who are boycotting, right? What are we boycotting? We're boycotting awqaf, aren't we? We're boycotting institutions that are established, that fund, right? The systems, the machinery that pressures politicians into selling their souls to the devil. Right or wrong? Into justifying war crimes. Into defending the indefensible. That's the way it works. Thus, they lobby at $900 million, from what I've heard, a year. And the Muslim community lobbies with about $30 million, from what I hear. Though the population numbers in the United States between Muslims and between Jews are not that big. Or should I say Zionists in particular are a subset of that even. And think of even relief efforts, brothers and sisters. Right? Let us say Allah Azza wa Jal ended the war in Gaza today. Like somehow just everything evaporates. Are things back to normal? Just Gaza, if no other crisis arises in the next 40 years, just Gaza will require its own 40 years of rebuilding, right? The lives, the homes, the schools, the sewage systems, the medical centers. Who can sustain this? Someone who is thinking before it happens, right? Forward thinking. And the last example I'll give is our da'wah, to bring it locally. You know that people are hearing about, through the Palestinians and otherwise, Islam far and wide. And the uptick on the demand for Qur'ans and the curiosity about Islam is at an all-time high right now. In the past 2 weeks, I have attended or spoke with two probably the greatest distributors of free Qur'ans in the country. And they're saying, we're trying to keep up with the orders, and they're spiking through the roof, but we have to literally collect every penny manually. The pace is not sustainable. One of them said to me from Chicago that in January next month, we had to order, and it's coming in January, 500,000 copies. 500,000 copies of Quran translations. And so if you can spread this link around to help people get a part of it. We have no way around thinking systematically right now. Yes, the passion is there, but also being prudent, being calculated, being strategic, remembering the statement of the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, you can donate here, but how about you hold it in a certain place and insist that it generate even more for you and for all the good causes you represent as a Muslim? You know, I'll share with you something personal. I'll close with it. And it's not very comfortable to share either. That, you know, sometimes people share words of appreciation with me, right? You're doing work that nobody is doing, or something of this nature. And sometimes shaitan sort of like whispers to me, I'm a human being, right? One of the ways that I try to discipline myself always is I quickly try to center myself by creating a list in my head of people that I had they been dedicated staff. Alhamdulillah, I didn't need it, but I chose to dedicate myself to this work, right? had they been able to give more than 5 or 10 hours a week. Had they been staffed on payroll to give 40 or 60 hours a week, they would have done a phenomenally better job than me. That's the reality. Like, remove the personality from the equation. If we want to staff up and professionalize the institutions that we are going to leave for our children and our grandchildren, we have to think visionary. There's going to be no fundraising after this khutbah. All of you have heard about the waqf launch or relaunch that we're having on the 17th. I hope you're all registered for it. That is where we will speak about how we plan on reviving this waqf tradition, at least within our own capacities, this prophetic legacy within our own capacities, building for growth and for lasting impact within our capacities here locally, insha'Allah ta'ala. But I just wanted to speak about once again, what is the waqf? And how powerful the waqf has been, not just because it's our religious commitment to remember it, but strategically in our history and in our modern day, it seems to be the game changer, isn't it? It seems to be the differentiating X factor. So may Allah Azza wa Jal teach us and you and guide us and you and enable us and you to not be distracted by money or by conceit or by delusion or by short-sightedness. May Allah Azza wa Jal grant us more and more opportunities to serve His noble cause and allow us to be distinctly impactful through our short lives here on this earth. May Allah cure our sick and have mercy on our dead.